BTS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. The Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has continued our initiative to represent Lutheran theology at ETS with a Lutheran Studies Room. The theme that we were interacting with on this year was global evangelicalism with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise. This presentation is on Evangelicals' Bridge to the Rest of the Church, presented by Dr. Joel Bierman, who teaches systematic theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
So this is now the third time I've done this in a row at ETS and Nathan's instigation, and I will thank you once again for the opportunity and for the pleasure of being here. It's a delight to spend time with you guys. I'm going to libel you, Wade, for a non-academic paper. That's just how these things go. Sometimes you get an idea and you just run with it and it turns out the way it turns out. So without further ado, a formula like global evangelicalism is obviously expansive enough to include virtually any topic one may choose. But when I heard the theme and considered the opportunity of presenting in the Lutheran Parallel session under that umbrella, my thoughts went immediately to the church. Probably a combination of the word global with my own ecclesiological preoccupation of late. It required less than a minute of reflection to arrive at an entire presentation fully formed in my head, one I've heard now about three different times. The important role that Lutheranism can play for the evangelical community in bringing it more meaningfully and completely into integration with the Church Catholic. That was my idea. But that naive, incipient thought begged a host of notoriously intractable questions, and my initial enthusiasm consequently and wisely waned. A little sober and honest reflection revealed to me the problem that was no doubt obviously already apparently clear to all of you. What do parochial Lutherans like me have to say to anyone about the need to integrate more fully and meaningfully with the universal church? Even leaving aside all the standard ecumenical problems, the recognition of my own intransigent Lutheran parochialism was enough to compel me to craft a rather different essay, to appear beneath the romantic title I had contrived and instantly begun to cherish. Wouldn't let go of Ponte Luterano. Like too much. So instead of lecturing over other faithful evangelical followers of Christ, who probably aren't present or interested anyway, about how they should be doing a better job of following, I'll lecture a little bit closer to the choir and give the politely present home team some things to consider. This is not to say that evangelicalism needs no lectures or that it couldn't learn a thing or two from their odd Lutheran brothers and sisters who seem to sometimes smell a tad too Roman. I do still think that Lutheranism has much to offer on several fronts. Our regard for a strong connection to the long tradition that stretches not only back to the Reformation, but through the Middle Ages, all the way back to Chalcedon and Nicaea and Jerusalem. Our embrace of sacraments that actually deliver what Jesus promised. Our dynamic and powerful conception of the interface between God's two realms actively at work in the creation, one I haven't heard mentioned yet today, and our appreciation for the wonders of faithful liturgical practice. Yes, Lutheranism has much to offer to global evangelicalism. But as I said, I determined today to aim my words at a bunch of evangelicals closer to home. I want us as Lutherans to consider what a Ponte Luterano might mean for us. The inspiration for my title comes straight from the final short chapter of Adolf Kaeberle's marvelous book, The Quest for Holiness. The English translation was copyrighted in 1936, but I didn't get around to reading it until early this century. I had heard of it and had heard occasional exhortations to read it, but you know how life in the parish unfolds. And then a copy reprinted by Ballast Press was personally gifted to me by the publisher himself, and feeling obliged, I read it. And my still relatively young graduate school mind was blown. Kaeberle's book remains in the top five of most significant texts that I've read. What it teaches about the intricate and absolute correlation of justification and sanctification, both fully accomplished only by the direct, comprehensive, and exhaustive action of God Himself, and both fully, unflinchingly, the entire responsibility of each human person. That dichotomy is essential for rightly grasping the heart of our confession. But I've already addressed that vital topic on multiple occasions in a variety of venues. For today, the final three pages of the book are sufficient for my present purpose, as they provide a critical lesson of their own. Let's hear Kaeberle's argument, his key argument in full. And this is from his final chapter. We have to struggle continually with the temptation not to become unjust, annoyed, and sarcastic when we find one of the great truths of Scripture, whether justification or sanctification, exalted at the expense of the other. The more thoroughly this is done in any one case, the further the resulting separation from the totum verbum of Scripture. The more antagonistic our attitude becomes towards such a movement, it's always going to become that way. We can understand the violence of the controversies because each antagonist, with a certain justification, sees in his opponent a manifestation of that evil spirit that lies in a partial truth, and yet we cannot favor either party because both are fundamentally in the same condemnation. If we turn aside from both and try to express the two statements in their proper order and in correct relation to each other, we must be ready to assume the cross of the misunderstanding of this paradox that will come from either side and the attacks that are bound to follow. Anyone who is unable to perceive these consequences will probably class him as a spokesman of mediation, or a man of compromise, or a virtuoso in bridge building. And there it is, the Lutheran bridge. Kaeberle rightly applies the bridge metaphor to the situation created by the impossible riddle of divine monergism and human responsibility, both fully relevant and in full force in both justification and sanctification. In a final footnote, Kaeberle cites the source of this remarkable insight about the need to maintain both sides of the reality. It was the president of the Lutheran Church in Bavaria, Hermann Bezel. In 1926, Bezel wrote, "I might say that it is a most thankless undertaking, but still the true Lutheran principle always to follow the middle course, not because it is the most convenient, but because it is the most difficult. The middle course involves such a degree of self-restraint and self-denial, such readiness to carry the reproach of Jesus, that only the church, that in all her existence has not hesitated to bear the reproach of her Savior, has been in a position to do so. Extreme views have the advantage of remarkable consistency. People who carry out any idea, even to the point where it becomes impossible, are called firm characters, when in fact they are obstinate. Men think they have discovered a peculiar characteristic of Lutheranism, a special strength of its confessions in all their parts, when they can take any correct idea out of its proper relations from which and for which it came into existence, generalize it, universalize it, and simply reject all the practical consequences that might be drawn from it. That is very bold and also very cheap. But it is not Christian nor apostolic." Now I'm done with my long quotes. I would suggest that it is not the difficulty of the middle course that makes it the right path, but instead it is the truthfulness of that trajectory that it commends it to us. In other words, we should not hold to the middle way merely because it invites suspicion, accusation, and rejection in concert with the way of our Lord, but we maintain the path of a twofold tension and unresolved duality because it is the truth about the reality that God has established in Christ. It's simply what God has done. This emphasis on recognizing the tension, duality, binary, or dyad nature of doctrinal truths is, as Bezel writes, a hallmark of good Lutheran theology, which means, of course, that it is a defining feature of all faithful doctrinal expression. It is important to remember that the Lutheran confessions and those who hold to them show no interest in establishing the parameters of a unique Christian denomination, nor in articulating the contours of a distinctive identity, nor arguing for a doctrinal system unique to a particular tradition within Christianity. To confess Lutheran doctrine is simply to confess the Christian church's doctrine. Good theology is all about recognizing and upholding all of the powerful tensions that are there. This is the insight driving both Batzel and Kaeberle, and they are entirely right. The twofold nature of Christian doctrine appears over and over again in every faithful confession. Law and gospel, two kinds of righteousness, now and not yet. The two kingdoms, the two realms, the two natures in Christ, and the human and the divine aspect of Scripture are just a few that come immediately to mind. It is worth noting here that these dyads or tensions are not necessarily contradictory or paradoxical, even though those words get thrown around all the time in association with them. We are not faced here with mutually repellent and attractive opposites, a positive and a negative, being forcefully held together in a mutually contradictory polarity. Instead, the tensions are almost always seen as a compatible and mutually reinforcing truths that simply belong together by divine intention and revelation. Jesus is at once both God and man. One is not negative and the other positive. Law and gospel are not mutually exclusive antonyms held together only by divine fiat or formulaic preaching. No, law and gospel are two complementary aspects of God's living word. Holding both sides of a dyad is not always easy. Tenaciously maintaining the truth of attention is bound to get you into trouble with anyone who has opted, for whatever reason, good or bad, to emphasize only one or the other sides of the duality. Batzel is right. Holding the tension makes you the target of reproach. You're likely to be called a moderate, or a fence sitter, or as Kaeberle puts it, a virtuoso in bridge building. But that is the Lutheran apostolic Christian way. We Lutherans build bridges, and we seek to hold things together. We do it because we follow Christ. So, at long last, we finally get to the point of this little lecture and turn our attention to the church and the twofold realities that define her and shape her life and activity. Now, there are many dualities at work in a right understanding of the church. Since the church is the living body of Christ at work witnessing his reality to the world, she shares her Lord's very nature. The church is at once fully divine and otherworldly, while being at the same time utterly, awkwardly, and disappointingly human and this worldly. Like those who people her pews, she is at once a saint and a sinner, perfectly holy and in desperate need at the same time of grace. The church also bears the necessary duality of being at once visible and easily discerned through her preaching and administration of the sacraments, and also impenetrably invisible and beyond any human ability to discern. We can know certainly where the church is through the right practice of her outward signs or marks, and Luther names these as preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, office of the keys, pastoral office in action, worship, and suffering. And yet we can never know for sure the who of the church, those who are the true believers and so who are the followers of Christ. And so the church always has two aspects or parts, but remains always and only one church, like Jesus, one person, two natures. We see and affirm the outward visible parts, and we delight to confess the invisible reality that is unbounded and not limited by the constraints of either time or space. And finally, we also recognize the dual reality that the one church is at once local and universal. Our Redeemer Lutheran in San Diego, 5 miles across town, is the church. And so is the perfect communion of every single believer from every time and place throughout all of history, both the living and the dead, who are all confessing that Jesus is Lord. All of these twofold tensions are true in our confession of the church. Today, though, gathered in the belly of evangelicalism, in the one time and place each year when the amorphous Christian movement actually starts to look like a concrete, tangible, living reality that is more than merely an idea. Today, it is the one ecclesiastical tension that deserves our attention as Lutherans I want to zero in on, and that is the tension of doctrinal purity over against ecclesial unity. Like all the other tensions that mark our Christian confession, this one must be maintained and not allowed to veer in one direction to the exclusion or diminution of the other. Both sides of the dyad are vital. The church must have pure doctrine, and the church must be recognized and treated as a unified reality. The centrality of doctrinal precision and rigor certainly lives quite comfortably in my own little Lutheran world. It hardly seems necessary to offer even a perfunctory defense of my claim that we have a little bit of doctrinal preoccupation in my synodical home. Still, it is worthwhile to consider the scriptural grounding for our position and the emphasis insisted upon by Luther. Jesus indicated the importance of hewing to his word of truth. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. St. Paul continued the emphasis on holding fast to the central teaching of the church and was consistently, persistently teaching this in everything in all of his epistles. It comes through especially in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. In chapter 11, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. In chapter 15, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. The theme appears also in Paul's letter to Titus, where he described a faithful overseer or bishop as a man known for holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. At the core of Christian confession is a tradition, a paradosis, which was handed down through the apostolic and pastoral instruction of the church. It was the rule of faith, the regula fide, the corpus doctrinae. It mattered. Of course, Luther also routinely and zealously celebrated the essential importance of doctrine, some of his most pointed comments coming in his great Galatians commentary. Doctrine is our only light. It alone enlightens and directs us and shows the way to heaven. If it is shaken in one quarter, it will necessarily be shaken in its entirety. Where that happens, love cannot help us at all. We can be saved without love and concord with the sacramentarians, but not without the pure doctrine and faith. We shall gladly show love to and live in harmony with those who together with us have godly views about all articles of Christian doctrine. One little point of doctrine is worth more than heaven and earth. This is why we cannot bear to have it violated in the least. Doctrine certainly matters. But then, so does the unity of the church. Here, Paul is also quite explicit. Again, famously in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Neither there's male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirits in the bond of peace. And of course, the apostle is merely echoing what his Lord had taught his disciples and earnestly prayed to his Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Unity is important for evangelism, apparently. The centrality of this confession was given timeless and authoritative expression at Nicaea, I believe, in one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, Luther himself was also aware of the importance of the church's unity. You have to dig, but it's there. In a letter he wrote to Christians in Strasbourg, "I shall not be found wanting in any respect if it please God. I shall do and suffer as much as I possibly can to achieve a true, sound, permanent unity. Experience has taught us very clearly what good the disunity of the churches does, unfortunately." Pieper himself clarifies this also. "We call heterodox church bodies both churches and sects, depending on whether we have in mind the good or the evil in them. Churches they are, insofar as they still retain enough of the gospel of Christ that man can come to faith in Christ and thus become true children of God. The church is one church, in spite of the fractures that afflict it." Kurt Marquardt puts it well. "There is only one church because there is only one Lord, and he is not polygamous. The all-embracing unity that reigns within this church is not a mechanical, egalitarian uniformity, but a rich harmony and diversity befitting the organic integration of a living body." Clearly, these two sides of the reality of the church, the need for doctrinal fidelity and precision, and the comprehensive unity of the entire church, are not a polarity. There's nothing inherently contradictory about them. In fact, they rightly and absolutely belong together. Unity in the church always means unity in confession, unity in practice, and unity in doctrine. There is one Lord and one truth, and so one regula fide for the whole church. The church is not polydoctrinal. And yet, from the very beginning, the perfection of the church in unity, confession, and practice was challenged. The council at Jerusalem had a happy outcome, of course, but the very fact that the council was necessary confirms the reality of the tendency of fracturing and alienating that was present from the very beginning. Paul's repeated exhortations to the churches to be of the same mind are also continually reminding us that unity is not automatic or by default. It takes work, and it takes some clarity on how best to approach the inevitably messy and fraught interface between the church's overarching and enduring unity and her faithful confession of doctrinal truth. Finding that clarity is not easy. Ask St. Paul, or Ambrose, or Aquinas, or Luther, or Walther, or any other theologian, or any other thoughtful Christian living at any place, anywhere, any time in history. The challenge of adhering faithfully to the corpus doctrinae, in word and deed, while simultaneously recognizing and celebrating the church's foundational unity, is never easy. Finding the way between unionism on the one hand and schism on the other is a confounding challenge. Far too many have failed to hold the tension. We see the evidence all too clearly. On the one side are hollowed out claimants to the name of Christ who have no substance and offer only an infamous sloppy agape of superficial fellowship in the name of unity. But on the other side, we see unbelieving or unbending, intractable yet brittle doctrinal arrogance manifest in splintered confessions, riven church bodies, fractured faculties, cleaved congregations, and fragmented frozen families. Rightly navigating the duality demands continual awareness and deliberate choosing to find a faithful path. And I think it is important to admit that there must always be an indefinite article here. We seek a faithful path. To suggest that there is a singular definite article path misses the whole point of living in attention. Those who insist on finding the right way invariably take a path that veers to one or the other extreme, either ignoring doctrine for the sake of unity or dismissing the necessity of cultivating and celebrating unity for the sake of doctrinal exactitude. You can guess where we fall. Think about where you fall. Harking back to the wisdom of Caberly, we need to recognize that our task, our Lutheran responsibility, is to hold tenaciously to both sides of the duality between doctrinal fidelity and ecclesial unity. This is not a new thought, I suppose, but I think there is a genuine temptation for us to become far too acclimated and settled with our shattered status quo. Indeed, this is far more than a temptation, it is a reality. Division has become the norm. We've lived with it for five centuries now, even more if we go back to the Great Schism. We have adopted and affirmed the sad reality without a second thought or a whim of regrets. I even hear it defended and justified. It's just a settled, given reality. It is past time for us to give the tension between doctrinal fidelity and ecclesial unity a careful second thought. Such second and third thinking demands that we begin to face a long list of questions that need our attention. And I must warn you, most of the questions are old, unwelcome, and confounding. They seem to defy any possibility of a solution. How do we decide which doctrines actually must be church dividing? Where exactly does doctrine stop and adiaphora starts? How long can one extend a spirit of patient toleration for an errant doctrinal confession? When does careless or even bad practice warrant church division? How do we reconcile the need for common practices, especially when it comes to worship, that enhance and cultivate unity, with the necessary assertion of adiaphora as one of the very doctrines that binds and norms us? What can we do to foster and celebrate the oneness of the church that does still exist, even when those whose doctrinal disparity has been deemed church dividing? There are so many questions, so few good answers. Maybe we should do something about that, or at least try. Isn't it right for Christians like us, who revel in the theological tensions that abound in our theology, to try to navigate this perplexing duality a bit more faithfully? At the very minimum, can we perhaps manage to muster some modicum of tangible angst as we confront the dilemma of how to maintain in our concrete actions the reality of a universal, unified church that is the one body of Christ present in the world, even as we grieve the tragedy of that body being torn apart by doctrinal disparity? I'm at the end of my time, and as predicted, have no answers. But that was never my intent. My goal is simply to highlight the importance of this neglected tension and extend the challenge to begin working in earnest more faithfully to address it. This is our heritage. Holding tensions is our specialty. Bridge building is the name of our game. And so we may as well get on with it when it comes to the nature and reality of the church. We revel in doctrinal fidelity, and we celebrate ecclesial unity both at once. The Ponte Luterano needs to be built and maintained not just for the sake of the future of evangelicalism or even the church. It needs to be built for the sake of the world, because bridges lead to bridgeheads, where God's eternal glorious reality can break into a world crying out for redemption. Thank you. I hazard to ask if there are any questions. Yes.
All right, one of your hard questions was which doctrines are worth dividing over,
yeah,
which ones are worth putting up with. I would love to hear some examples of your opinion on maybe both sides.
I don't even know if I have an answer to that. This gets put to me all the time by students. You know, we talk about what puts you extra ecclesial? When are you outside the church? And, you know, Dr. Kolb, who taught me, he likes to put it with, he uses the corpus doctrinae as to good effect. If the church is, we have this body of doctrine. So it's a body, it's a unified whole. But there are some things that are really essential. And he would say the beating heart, well, that's justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Got to have that. And then the head, Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, got to have that. You lose those two, you're not alive anymore. I think that I like that. I can live with that. But then do I like my pinky finger? You know, that last little teeny bit of my, or my little toe, which is the, well, we'll go for the hard one. We'll call the Pope as Antichrist. Yep, there it is, my little pinky toe. Do I like that? Yeah, I like it. And do I want it cut off? No. But do I have to have it to be a living? No. So somewhere in between, you know, how much can you live without? The analogy has been used by others. Krauth used it. Others have used it. It's helpful. My bigger point, I guess, is we're not going to ever come to this full agreement on stuff. And yet we somehow have to manage to find a way to say, and yet we're the church together. And figure out what that means, even in practice, not just this ethereal thing. Because see, even in my circles, we'll grant it the ethereal. Well, yeah, there's this unity we all have. Great. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean concretely? And I'm looking for more of the concrete expression. What's that actually mean? I think we need to spend more time on that. Yeah. All right, other questions? Good. Oh, go ahead.
Okay. I'm not sure how to formulate the question, and I can't remember.
Well, just make a comment then. Go ahead.
Well, you at one point you talked about different parts, and that isn't...
Oh, the aspects of the church?
Yeah, you started talking about parts, and it seems to me if it's a whole, but you have this dynamic...
Yeah. It's a little bit like the body. You know, the body is a whole, and yet it has how many members... You know, it's in the whole thing of what makes thing a thing, what it is, and it's parts of it. Yeah, it's
all right. Thank you.
Yep, that's fair. All right, thank you very much for your time.